Dear congregation, the situation of the nation of Israel when they returned from exile was dismal, discouraging, and most difficult. That's the times of Zechariah. When God gave his word to Zechariah, he was one of these people who had returned from exile and found the city in ruins. The wall was not built. The temple was not built. There was a great deal of apathy amongst the people. Our text is in the book of Zechariah, but as you know, Zechariah and Haggai really are colleagues, right? Ministering at the same time and to the same place. They more than likely knew of each other. And you can kind of get a sense for the spirit of these times from Haggai chapter 1. So if you would, if you could turn to Haggai chapter 1 first, just to kind of give you a sense for the times that Zechariah lived in. And in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2, you read, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." There you see this, and I hope you can kind of feel what's behind those words, right? This is a people who have grown so discouraged. They've built their own houses. They've built their own houses. Later in the book of Haggai, it'll say, you're living in, it's right there in verse 4. I see it now. In verse 4, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses?" In other words, your houses with ceilings and roofs, "and this house lie waste?" In other words, they had time and courage and energy enough to build their own houses, but they had not yet time to build the Lord's house. They didn't have time to work on the temple of God. That's the apathy that was in the hearts and the minds of these people. And God calls now Zechariah and Haggai to stir these people up, to give them new courage, to take up the work that God had called them to perform. And so that's Zechariah and his times. And now to encourage Zechariah in doing this, you can see that God has given to Zechariah these 8 night visions. They may have all occurred in the same night, actually. There doesn't seem to be any evidence that this was a long, drawn-out thing. In fact, they seem to just follow right on one another. In fact, in chapter 1, as we read it, verses 7 through 17 are that first night vision. But then verses 18 to the end of that chapter are there already the second night vision, the one with the horns. So God prophesied to Israel through Zechariah by means of these night visions. Now the prophecy of Haggai is very different. The prophecy of Haggai is much more concrete, literal language, without these figures and symbols. So it's interesting to compare the two, how God raised up Haggai to give a word, and yet God raised up Zechariah to give really the same word, but in such a different mode, in such a different way. So that's the prophet Zechariah and Haggai preaching during these very, very discouraging times. Well, let's look then at this first night vision that God gave to Zechariah. And again, when you read with me this vision, you'll sense, I think, how very much like the book of Revelation these visions are. And it can be difficult to try to understand. And so we're gonna adopt as a general method here to try to find the central thrust of the vision and to avoid trying to attach a meaning to every little detail in the vision. So our text then begins with verse 7, Zechariah 1 and verse 7. "Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night." Now, we want to try to understand the different figures in this vision. And so we meet the first one right here in verse 8. "I saw by night." So this is the prophet Zechariah. And he's seeing, not with his eyes, his literal eyes, but he's seeing a vision that God has given him. Much as we also considered in the past from Ezekiel, who also received visions from God. "So I saw by night, and behold a man." So here's our second figure. "Behold a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. So the next person we have here is a man who's riding upon a red horse. And of course, we might be led immediately to ask, well, why is it a red horse? Why is he standing among myrtle trees? Why is it in the bottom? Now again, those are details that are somewhat difficult to understand. They do seem to have some significance, but it's very difficult for us to know what that might mean. They're in the bottom. Could that be a picture of just the low condition of what Israel was at this time? That it says he's in the myrtle trees in the bottom. We notice that they're myrtle trees. Myrtle trees were highly valued as ornamental trees in those days. Could that be a sign of God's love and his choice of his people? Again, we want to be careful with those details. But at any rate, here is a man riding upon a red horse, and behind him, there's other men riding on red horses, or red, speckled, and white horses. So we have here a group of horsemen, and at their head is this man on this red horse. Then said I, Zechariah, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. Now throughout these visions that God gave to Zechariah, there's this angel, as it were, standing next to him. And commentators will often call him the interpreting angel or the teaching angel. This is the angel who's going to explain to Zechariah what he's seeing and what is the significance of it. So we have Zechariah, we have a troop of horsemen who come riding into this hollow with the myrtle trees, and we have the angel standing next to Zechariah, this interpreting angel, and now Zechariah turns to this interpreting angel and says, What are these? That's in verse 9. And the angel says, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered. Now, here we have another man. And I know this isn't always so clear, but this is now another man. This is not the man on the horse. This is not any of the horsemen behind him. But this is another man. In fact, we're going to find out that this is the man, the Son of Man. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. So now we know that the mission of these horsemen was to go out into the earth and to do reconnaissance, as it were, to patrol, to see what is the state of society, what is the state of the land. They are sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord. So now the angel of the Lord here is the same person as the man in verse 10. So the man in verse 10 is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So this troop of horsemen comes riding into this hollow, this ravine as it were, and there standing in that hollow among the myrtle trees is the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, as he's often referred to in the Old Testament. And this troop with a rider on a red horse at their head comes riding into this hollow, into this ravine, and they stop before the angel of the Lord. They've returned from their mission, and they give now the report. This is their report. All the earth sitteth still and is at rest. That's the report that they bring. That's the result of the reconnaissance that they performed. Then the angel of the Lord answered in verse 12 and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Now, congregation, that may seem something of a surprising answer to us. It seems like these men on the horses, came back with a good report. They said, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. But you understand, congregation, that that is not the answer that Zechariah wanted to hear. That is not the answer that Zerubbabel, the leader of the Israelites who had returned from exile, wanted to hear. And isn't it interesting that it's not the answer that the angel of the Lord hoped to hear? Because the angel of the Lord responds very much in a lament, as it were, right, in a almost a complaint, and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? Now, why would the angel of the Lord, and why wouldn't Zechariah welcome that message? Well, again, now we go back into Haggai again, because Haggai had promised on a previous occasion, and maybe only just previously, maybe only a week, a day before. And let's look at what Haggai had promised. If you turn back to Haggai chapter 2, and you look at verse 6, you'll see what Haggai had promised, or what God had promised Israel through Haggai. And in chapter 2, verse 6, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And then if you stay in Haggai, and you go to the end of that chapter, and look at verse 21. So now I'm in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will destroy the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So you see, congregation, that what Israel was hoping for, what they were longing for, was this shaking, was this intervention of God, this great act of God on their behalf. This is what Haggai had told them to expect, that when God shakes the earth, when he overturns the kingdoms, when he intervenes with his power into society, that's the sign that the Lord is coming to fill his temple with glory and to bring even the nations to come and to bow at the feet of Israel's God. This is what they were hoping for. So when these riders return from their reconnaissance mission and they come sweeping into this ravine and they stop before the angel of the Lord, and when the angel of the Lord hears that everything is at rest, is at peace, but they're hoping for a shaking. They're hoping for unrest as a sign of the Lord's coming. That's why the angel of the Lord is not entirely pleased with this report. Now there's a mystery there, isn't there? If this is the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity, right? You would think that the angel of the Lord would know what God's plans were and would know when God is going to bring this salvation and redemption for his people. So I can't untie that knot, of course. That's a mystery, isn't it? But it's a beautiful mystery, and I hope to say something about that. So here is the nation of Israel. They're naked, poor, exposed. They have no wall, no city, no temple. They're surrounded by enemies. And the earth is at rest. And they're waiting. And they're praying that God would shake the earth. That's what they're hoping. And that's what Haggai had taught them to expect. Well, let's continue then. Verse 13, because here now is God Almighty, or God the Father, who speaks in verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So now it's God who speaks directly to the angel, what we call the interpreting angel. Or it also could be that God spoke to the angel of the Lord who had originally prayed this request, and then the angel of the Lord spoke. Again, it's not entirely clear how the conversation happens here. But in one way or another, the Lord, God Almighty, God the Father, answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. And so the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. So this is the word from God the Father. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now that word jealousy, congregation, is an important one, right? And we are taught in the Ten Commandments that God is a jealous God, right? And the jealousy that is portrayed here is almost kind of this fierce anger motivated by love and loyalty. It's the kind of jealousy or indignation that a man would have if he saw his beloved wife insulted. If you were walking down the street and somebody struck your wife in the face, you'd feel a different kind of anger, right, than you feel if somebody struck you in the face, right? It's that kind of indignation and jealousy, right? There's the assumption of a relationship there, and that somebody has insulted your lover, your beloved one. That's the kind of jealousy that is talked about here. So in verse 14, we learn, even as the angel of the Lord cries out, "How long, O Lord?" that God now responds and says, "This is my attitude to you. I have a jealousy," and notice how it's even repeated, "with a great jealousy." Now, Israel may have doubted that because of their situation, because of their condition. But this is what God teaches them to believe, to have faith, that God has a jealousy, this indignation, this love for them. And in verse 15, "And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." So here God is now speaking of his anger towards those nations that afflicted Israel during their captivity. Remember, we know you read in the prophet, is it Isaiah, where God says that he uses the nations as a club to beat his children, to discipline them. But God says he's angry with those very nations. Why? Because, as it says in verse 15, that last clause, "and they helped forward the affliction." In other words, they took it much farther than I ever intended. I wanted you to be disciplined, but my anger, my judgments have a limit. I wanted the Israelites to be exiled for 70 years, but the nations wanted to annihilate. They wanted to torture and to destroy. But that was never my intention, God says. My intention was discipline, punishment. And now God comes back and he says, "I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease." Right? The horsemen came back and said, "Everybody's at peace." And God says, "I'm very displeased with those nations." So the nations that are prospering, God is very displeased with them. The nation that is suffering, God says he was a little displeased, but his displeasure, his anger with Israel had a limit. It had an end. And it came to end after those 70 years. And God is displeased with the nations that afflicted and tortured and distressed his people. So God is angry with the nations in verse 15. But in verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." Well, you know, the nation of Israel must have heard that with some dismay, as it were, because it didn't appear that such a thing was happening. But here God says, no, there's going to be a line stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now, this would have been a line for measuring, or maybe for leveling, probably for measuring. But at any rate, it's a tool of construction. It's a tool that builders would have used to construct the city, to construct dwellings and buildings. And God says, now hear the promise of the Lord. I'm going to return to Jerusalem with mercies. God had returned to Jerusalem with punishments. That had already happened. That had passed. But now God says, I'm going to return to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. And the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Imagine a congregation if you're Zerubbabel, right? And that's ultimately who these visions were for. They were for Zerubbabel to hear, to encourage him to work and to work and to get the people stirred up to work. But imagine if you're Zerubbabel and you hear this. Here's this man working hard day after day, trying to motivate the people to go about their task and to go about their work. And he hears this promise from the Lord. My house shall be built in it. The city shall be rebuilt. The tools of construction will come out, and this city will be rebuilt. That was a wonderful and an encouraging promise for this man, Zerubbabel. And then verse 17. Cry yet, saying, so here's this interpreting angel still speaking. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And so comes an end to this first night vision, where God talks not only about Jerusalem, not only about his temple, but all the cities of the land of Judah shall be rebuilt. And not only rebuilt, but they will prosper. Society is going to flourish again. There's going to be great prosperity. And the Lord is going to comfort Zion and shall choose Jerusalem. You see, congregation, during the exile, it became clear that God had rejected Jerusalem. But now in this vision, God says that's only limited. That's only for a time. It is not a permanent rejection. God has not cast off his people forever, but he will choose them again, and he will take up his dwelling amongst them. Well, there's that first night vision. And of course, we can ask ourselves, can't we? How was this fulfilled? How did this come to pass in the history of Israel? When did that shaking that God promised, when did that come? Well, again, this may seem rather not very much like a shaking to us, but on Christmas Day, congregation, the Son of God came in the form of a baby and was born in a manger, and he shook the world as it had never been shaken before. And he promised already in his first coming, but for sure at his second coming, to fill his temple with glory unspeakable. In fact, you know that Jesus said, right, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So we don't look in the history of Israel for a literal kind of fulfillment of this prophecy, but we look to the kingdom of God as it came with the coming of Christ. That was the shaking of this world. And congregation, what happens in the history of God's redemption of his people happens experientially in the life of all of God's children. Because there comes that time, be it when we're young or be it when we're old, when God shakes. And he shakes us. He comes with the power of his Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And there's that shaking that takes place. And that shaking, congregation, is not a judgment of God. That is God's salvation. That is his saving work. And it is experienced in such a vast variety of ways. We certainly, of course, can't lay down any kind of pattern. But still that shaking is a wonderfully blessed thing and a wonderful gift that God gives to his children. Well, so much for the vision then, as we've read it here. Let me now try to make some points of application and to try to understand how this vision given so many years ago still speaks to us so powerfully today. And congregation, I've already kind of mentioned this, but I'll say it again. Sometimes upheaval, unrest, shaking comes in God's favor. Now, congregation, everyone here knows that we live in times of tremendous shaking in society. God is shaking this world. He sent this virus. He sent unrest in our cities. And all these different things that God in his providence has allowed to come down upon our nation and really upon all the nations of the world. And many of us are led to think and to reflect upon this as God's judgment on us. Now, I don't disagree with that. I'm not dismissing that idea. Because no doubt, in some respects, that is true. In fact, I think both of these things can be true. But this time, in this passage of Scripture, we have a shaking that comes in God's favor. And is it not true that in some respects, this shaking that God is doing with the earth right now can be something that comes in God's favor, can be something that brings blessing to us? Maybe we should look at it in that light as well. And I think that this passage teaches us this. A very concrete example, congregation. You know that the virus kept us out of our churches for some time, right? We weren't allowed to gather together. And what happened? So many churches went online with their services. Many churches that weren't online were forced to go online. And now, congregation, we have this very interesting situation that Google is now spreading the gospel far more than any Christian missionary or group of missionaries ever has or ever will. Google, a secular organization that is not friendly to the gospel at all. But via all these videos and all this Christian worship that is now put online, you might say there's been this explosion of the gospel going forth in so many different varieties to all corners of the globe wherever there's an internet connection. Now, that's a very concrete thing, but isn't it true that there may be people in glory one day who were saved as a result of perhaps even just stumbling upon a worship service, hearing the gospel, and God using it to bring them to saving faith in Christ? Now, congregation, there is a blessing that comes from God shaking the earth, which He certainly is doing right now. The shaking that is taking place can bring gospel blessing to many who perhaps were out of the reach of it before. So, this shaking comes in God's favor. Now, I've already quoted what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." The very coming of Christ Himself was a blessing to the earth, and yet it was a shaking. He did not come to bring peace. You can think here of Israel in our chapter praying, and the angel of the Lord praying for this shaking. But also, what a glorious blessing it would be. Congregation, are you praying for this? And I'm sure you are. I'm sure we all are. That God would use these times of unprecedented disease and unrest to bring revival to the earth. Maybe it's precisely this kind of shaking that God will use to shake people out of their apathy. For people who said, it's not yet time to build the Lord's house. It's not yet time for me to start attending church. It's not yet time for me to start reading my Bible. Until they hear of the coronavirus, until they hear that their own life hangs by a slender thread, until one of their friends or colleagues at work passes away for whatever reason, and God uses that shaking to shake them out of their apathy and to bring them face to face with the realities of life and death. Congregation, join me, join all of us in earnest prayer that God would bring good out of this shaking that He's bringing upon the earth today. And let's pray. Let's continue to pray. We don't pray for times of hardship. I understand that. That's not what I'm saying. But we do pray that God would use these situations, these crises, to bring people to confront the issues of life and death. Well, before I move to my second, third, and fourth points, let's sing. Let's sing the first half of Psalter 209. 209 verses 1 through 6, where we see, really, in the first half of these verses and in the second half, the psalmist crying out to God, but then taking refuge in God. I'll read the first verse. "To God for help will I repair. To God will I direct my prayer. And surely He will answer me. His great salvation I shall see." So 209 verses 1 through 6. Thank you. what a psalm, Psalm 77 is, dear friends. And we sang these words. And these words capture really the attitude, what was in the heart of these people as they lived in these times when everything seemed so dark. And it seemed that God himself had abandoned his people and turned away from them. And this is no strange experience to the children of God. Perhaps there is one here who, as we sang these verses, says, "That's my experience. In long continued grief I stand and seek the Lord with outstretched hand. I find no comfort for my soul, and clouds of darkness o'er me roll." Perhaps you spent a night like this with sleepless eyes and speechless grief. I search the past to find relief. The former years when days were bright and songs of gladness cheered my night. Those times of darkness, congregation, when for whatever reason it can feel as though God has left us. And this is my second point of application, that God's children can often feel as though God has left them. And the circumstances of their life lead them to conclude that God has forgotten them. And perhaps it's even doubly painful when we feel like we are in the way of God, like we are doing the work of God that he's called us to do, that we are busy with the plumb line, that we're busy with the hammer and the chisel, building the house and the city of God, doing what he's called us to do as Zerubbabel. And yet there's this feeling, for whatever reason, that the felt sense of God, the felt presence of God is not upon us. And we don't sense his favor. We don't sense his presence with us. And we feel left behind. "Has God forgotten to be kind?" the psalmist prayed. "Shall I his promise faithless find?" And don't think that the Israelites didn't have in the back of their minds these promises that God had given them, most recently through Haggai the prophet. "For me shall wrath henceforth replace his tender mercies and his grace." Here's these times, congregation, that our forefathers would call spiritual desertion. Those times when we feel as though God has deserted us, abandoned us. And that's what you see here, that when these riders come back from their reconnaissance mission and they report that all is at peace, and that the text doesn't say this, but perhaps those riders had gone out 5, 10, 25 times. And every time they come back with the same message, the world is at peace. The world is prospering. And every time Israel is hoping that a great shaking will come when God will deliver his people. And it doesn't seem to come. And they begin to conclude that God has forgotten us. Perhaps Zerubbabel sits in his house, discouraged and cast down. He doesn't want to go back out to work anymore. And now comes the word of God through Zechariah to speak to him in this situation. But before I move to that part, I want to make this clear, congregation, that this is no strange experience for the children of God. The life of faith is not one continual upward ride where we go and we go from light and from glory to one to the next, from the mountaintop. As long as we live in this earth, congregation, as long as our feet are upon the ground, God leads his people through all sorts of paths and experiences. Now, it's also true that spiritual desertion can be caused by our own sin. That's certainly true. And Israel had experienced that for 70 years. But it's also true, congregation, that there can be times of spiritual desertion when we are in the way of duty, when we are doing the work that God has called us to do. Job had no idea, not even at the end of the book, when God manifested himself to Job in all his glory and power, never did Job receive an answer to the question, "Why did you leave me, O Lord? Why did I lose all my children and all my possessions?" God just displayed his glory to Job, and that was enough. That resolved it. But it didn't answer the question. And so that can be for someone in our midst this morning who feels as if the clouds of darkness have rolled over And we can begin to think that God has left us, that he's abandoned us. And maybe you can think back to other times in your life when times were better, when there was more light, more of a felt sense of God's presence in your life. But now that seems to have gone away. That is not an unusual experience in the life of God's people. And anybody who reads the Psalms knows this is true. Because Psalm 77 isn't the only psalm like this. There's many other psalms. And our forefathers spoke a lot about this topic of spiritual desertion. I can't help but think right now of a book that was so powerfully used in my own life by William Bridge. I'm sure many of you are familiar with William Bridge's book called An Uplifting for the Downcast. I really recommend that book to you, my friends. What a beautiful explanation of Psalm 42, actually, is what that book is about. And William Bridge shows himself to be a physician of souls in that book, and how he uncovers each experience that God's people can have of this sense that God has forgotten them, as, of course, is in Psalm 42. That's a beautiful book, and I recommend it to you. But congregation, isn't it, again, that there are some things that we just can't untie entirely, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the cross, do you remember what he said? My God, why have you abandoned, why hast thou forsaken me? Not only is this an experience common to God's people, but in some rather mysterious way, it was an experience that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave expression to on the cross. He tasted all of our afflictions, even this sorrow and this trial of experiencing the loss of God's face and his favor upon us. So I lead you to think about that, congregation. And to understand, and let me move now to my third point. My third point, just very briefly, I want to make clear also, congregation, that God does have anger towards his people. I don't want to skip over that this morning. We did read, right, in verse 15, God says, "For I was but a little displeased." And you know, we do experience the consequences of our sin in our life. When we sin, it's actually appropriate that we feel as though God has abandoned us. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from God's favor. And so in my third point of application, I want to highlight that in our text, where it talks about God's anger towards his people. There is anger towards God's people. That anger has a limit. But we do experience God's discipline and his punishment upon us when we wander off the path of duty. And so again, just very briefly, I want to make that point, that there is anger, that God does have displeasure towards his people when they wander off the path. But let me leave that now, congregation, and let you and bring you back then in the fourth place, in my fourth point of application, to see this man among the myrtle trees. And that's the vision, that's the sight that I want you to see in this morning, congregation. The man among the myrtle trees. And what is he doing? He is interceding for his people. Now, I mentioned this previous, that this is very difficult to understand, why the second person of the Trinity wouldn't be, as it were, understanding of what God's plans and purposes were towards his people. And yet, congregation, let's glory in the mystery that not only is the angel of the Lord represented to us this morning as our mediator, that's actually too low of a word for it, because in this chapter, he is our advocate. You might say he's on our side. He's taking our cause. And when Israel failed to experience that shaking that they so earnestly desired, the angel of the Lord steps in their place and cries out to God the Father Almighty and says, "How long, Lord, will you not have mercy and compassion upon these people?" He steps in our place. You might say he's our lawyer, he's our advocate to the Father. And of course, we're taught this very clearly in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people, it says in the book of Hebrews. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you." Right? Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. And so, congregation, this is the man among the myrtle trees. The Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, crying out for us. He has that jealousy, right? Or God has that jealousy, and the Son of Man appeals to that. He appeals to it. And he cries out, how long, Lord? What a blessing it is, congregation, when in our life and all the situations that we face, people offer to pray for us. That's a great blessing, isn't it? And I hope you do that to others. And certainly people do that for us. People pray for us. But congregation, what must it be when the Son of God is praying for us? What must it be, congregation, to know that your name, if you're a believer this morning, your name is being mentioned in heaven's courts? And not mentioned by just anybody, but by the very second person of the Trinity. You know, in a minute, I hope to quote from, I'll read you a quote from Isaac Ambrose in that magnificent book, Looking Unto Jesus. But in there, he gave me this thought. This didn't come from me. But he says, imagine that you had a quarrel with somebody and you went before the king to state your quarrel and to try to get it resolved. But then know that the king's son, the very prince of the kingdom, is your advocate. He's on your side. And he's going to argue your case. Can you possibly think that you would lose when the very prince himself is coming to bring your case to the king? Well, that's the truth of it, congregation. Here's the man in the myrtles. He's the Son of Man. He hears this report. It's a discouraging report. And he gives vent to the prayers of his people and lays them before God the Father. Now, that must be an encouraging word, congregation, if ever there was one. Think about that. Think about that during times of temptation, when the temptation to sin comes. And there it is. There's that temptation to click on this, to read that, to say this, to fail to control yourself in anger, whatever it may be. But then, congregation, to think that my name is being mentioned in heaven's court. To think that the Son of Man is crying out to God, how long, Lord, for this sinner? For this man who often gives in to the temptations, who often entertains thoughts of sin and evil. Congregation, what a mighty sanctifying influence this would have on us if we could keep this thought in our minds, that our name is being mentioned in heaven's courts by the Son of Man himself. Well, let me close the sermon then by reading this quote from Isaac Ambrose. Suppose, O my soul, writes Mr. Ambrose, suppose, O my soul, thou hadst been with Christ when he washed his disciples' feet. And suppose that he should have come and have washed thy feet. Would not thy heart have glowed with love to Jesus Christ? Why, Christ is now in glory, and now he takes thy filthy soul and dirty duties, and washes, as it were, the feet of all, that he may present them to his Father. Thou canst not shed a tear, but he washes it over again in his precious blood, and perfumes it with his glorious intercessions. Oh, what cause hast thou to love Jesus Christ? Oh, you that never loved Christ, come, love him now. And you that have loved Christ a little, oh, love him more. Above all, let me, O my soul, charge upon thee this duty of love. Oh, go away warmed with the love of Christ and with a love to Christ. These are the thoughts, congregation, that should be in our mind when we enter in those times of spiritual desertion, to know that whatever clouds of darkness may be covering us, the Sun of Righteousness shines above those clouds. And he's interceding for us. God's anger is there, but it's limited. It comes to an end. But God's mercy is to 1,000 generations, and it never fails. And here, congregation, as we've read, our hearts should overflow with love to the Savior for what he does for us. And what he does for us every day and again until the day we come to die. May God fill us with these thoughts to his glory. Amen. Shall we pray? O Almighty God and merciful Father, I pray that these thoughts, O Lord, would be fixed into the mind of this one or of that one in our midst, who senses this cloud of darkness coming down upon them, where the circumstances all around them seem to indicate, O Lord, that thou hast left us, that thou hast abandoned us. And Lord, we must confess that it's well deserved. But regardless of the case, Lord, we do pray that these thoughts would come into our minds, that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. O God, grant that our hearts would overflow with love to thee for this glorious truth, this glorious reality, Jesus Christ interceding for me, the man among the myrtle trees, crying out, how long, O Lord, wilt thou not have mercy and compassion upon thy people? Bless us then, O Lord, this day, and hear our prayer as we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, let's sing then, in closing, the last half of 209, verse 7. Now you see the psalmist begin to look up. In weakness I was pressed with fear, but better hopes my spirit cheer. Past mercies lead me to rely upon the help of God Most High. So verses 7 through 11 of Psalter 209.
Thank you.
the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.